Well, people are, were initially feeling really sorry for the workers who had to do the outside games this week because it was anywhere from 95 to 98 degrees until they realized that they were just playing with water all week long. But it was a great, great week, and I just am so appreciative not only of the efforts that so many gave, but isn't it a joy to be able to know that we have a message that will change every single life of one of these kids if they understand the gospel. And this week, particularly these last couple of days, with some of the news from Oslo, Norway, and just what has happened even in our own country, in Texas and Seattle, and just some of these just incredible displays of anger and rage and sinfulness. It's just heart-wrenching to realize that we're raising children and we are part of a world that is so broken and is such a mess and is so desperate for the gospel. And we recognize the urgency that is upon us to make the gospel known and to communicate it clearly. If you are a guest here today, what we do on Sunday mornings when we gather together is that we look to the Word of God. And this part of the service is when I normally preach a message from the Scriptures. And typically what we do is we will begin in the beginning of a particular book and just work our way verse by verse through that book, because we believe that that's the way God wrote the Bible. That's the way we need to read the Bible. That's the way we need to understand it. And that way we don't skip any of the tough parts. We look at every single part of it and wrestle with it and ask God, what is it that you want to address in my own life? And so that's what we're doing this morning. We've been working for the last, oh my goodness, a year and a half, almost 2 years, through the book of Hebrews. And we're coming to the end of that book. And we are in chapter 13. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. As we look this morning and draw attention to verse number 17. I will begin reading in verse number 11 to give us a little bit of context for that. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse number 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And now our text for this morning. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Father, we thank you. And you have opened up your very heart when you have given to us your word that we might know you and know why you have made us and why you have sent Christ for us and to understand your plan for this world and our place in that. We thank you for the careful instructions that you have provided for our lives. And yet we recognize that without your help, we would not believe your word. And we would not submit ourselves to you. So I pray this morning that as I preach, that I will only say that which Your Word has stated. And should I say anything that is false, that You will protect everyone from hearing that and give them a spirit of discernment. But I pray that You will give to each of us hearts that long to hear from You. Long to hear Your Word. Give souls that are thirsty and hungry for the truth. Give us hearts that are burdened for our world. And yet as we look at this particular truth, we recognize that going into the world with a message assumes that this message has changed our lives and changed the way that we live and the way in which we relate to each other. Father, we confess that the church has so often failed in that. But rather than doing nothing about it, we want to commit ourselves to being a body of believers who live out these truths and demonstrate the power of Your Word and the integrity of our lives and the humility with which we live and interact and even how we function as a church. May we radiate the gospel of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Conflict. It's all around us. Whether it's at work with a job situation that is tense, people that are uneasy, criticism or backbiting that's going on, or political maneuverings that are taking place, that kind of conflict, or even political conflict that we witness on a regular basis coming from our governments, is not nearly as distressing as conflict in our homes, or conflict in the church. My observation through the years is that conflict in the church comes from one of two reasons that you can see on the surface that are either, one, the failure of the leadership to lead, or two, the failure of the congregation to follow. But what is underneath both of those failures is just self-centeredness, plain and simple. Self-centered people are individualists who believe and act as if they are a law unto themselves. They have no concept and no desire to live in sensitivity nor submission to one another. They constantly challenge any leadership with a who says attitude. And self-centered leaders, they're just as bad. They act as if they can abuse their position of a leader in order to get what they want. And it's really popular to portray abusive leaders as surly and mean and demanding and hypocritical. And there are plenty of examples of that. But leadership that is passive and complacent and ambiguous, that's just as bad. And we see this vividly displayed in so many political contexts. The people want a leader who will give them what they want. And the leader wants a people who will give him or her what he or she wants. And the result is there's no love between the people and the leader. All it is mutual manipulation. I'll give you what you want as long as you give me what I want. And if you don't follow through, then I'll figure out a way to get around that. And whenever either of those kinds of dynamics are taking place in the church, that is self-centered leadership or self-centered congregation, the damage that is done to the reputation of the gospel is egregious. But you have stories, don't you? Almost every person here knows someone who refuses to be part of the church because of situations like this. There are children who grew up listening to their parents criticize and demean the leadership of the church. And today those kids have no respect for the gospel, no respect for the church. And as a result, the tragedy is without the gospel, there's no hope for them, and their souls are under condemnation in part due to the self-centeredness of their parents. There are also children and adults who grew up listening to church leaders who preached one thing, but in their own lives, they revealed that they were liars and hypocrites, and they were using their people for self-centered ends. And today, some of those people who were exposed to that firsthand have no respect for the gospel or the church because of the failures of the leaders. The accountability that God places upon the leadership of the church is absolutely enormous, as we will see. And this is such a fresh issue all the time. I was talking with a couple of pastors recently, both of whom dealing with some, within their own church, a group of ungodly, obstinate people who are just incredibly blind to their own ignorance, and you can't even have a heart-to-heart, honest-to-God kind of a conversation with them because every word in the conversation, someone is just ready to pounce on that word. Have you ever had those kinds of conversations? You just have to guard every single thing that you say because someone is just ready to grab a word and just belt you in the teeth with it. It's one of those kinds of dynamics. And these pastors, these two guys in particular that I was talking with, I know these brothers. I've known these brothers for years. They are good brothers. Their churches are blessed to have these men as their shepherds. But in one case, one of the guys was, he took the person to this text where it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And he said, what do you do with that? And one arrogant church member looked at him and said, we don't follow that around here. Cornerstone, I want you to know that I preach this text this morning with joy. And I speak on behalf of the elders when I say with Paul, Philippians 1:3, that we thank our God in every remembrance of you. Yesterday morning, the elders of the church, those of you that are guests, the elders are the men that the congregation has recognized that God has marked as the leaders of the congregation. And we talked about this text and we talked through its implications. And I'm just so encouraged that God has graciously visited us with a people who have a spirit of mutual humility, both in terms of the leadership of the church and the congregation as a whole. So I preach this text with an attitude of gratefulness to you and gratefulness for our leadership, because there is a care that we have for one another because we care about the gospel. And we recognize that we are not a political power, and we don't function as a body with the spirit of politics as the world understands it. In fact, the truth is, we're part of another kingdom. We are citizens of another nation. We have a perfect king who reigns in the heavens, who will never be removed from office. And what is more, we love our king. We love the king because the king first loved us, and he gave himself for us by dying on the cross. And he then turns and says to the under shepherds of the flock, to the elders of the flock, he says to us, you serve me by giving of yourself to the flock. And he says to the flock, you follow me by following the under shepherds. It's so simple, isn't it? But it's impossible apart from the gospel. But what happens when we function like that? Well, the text makes it clear. There is joy. There is joy on the part of the leaders. There is security on the part of the people. And that joy and that security, that settledness, that contentedness, that peace, that safety, that resting of soul, that spirit adorns the gospel. It magnifies Christ. And that is why I've entitled this sermon, recipe for joy. The first title that I chose this week was, Who Says? Because that's often the way we talk with one another when somebody says, here's what you need to do. Who says? And two-year-olds learn it. Who says? It's not something that you as a parent have to explain to your kid. Listen, when somebody gives you a rule, here's what you do. Cross your arms, look really angry and go, who says? You don't have to teach them that. They just do that naturally. It's part of our self-centeredness. It's part of our demand to be our own God. That's how our world functions. We work with people like that. We live with people like that. What happens when people put that off because of the gospel and live with a, he says, I follow attitude? It is so refreshing. It's so amazing. It is so unusual. Now, before we dig into the text, let's remember the setting. This book was written to a group of believers in Rome who were ethnically Jewish. They had experienced political persecution. They had experienced racial persecution. They had experienced religious persecution. They were about to go through it again. And the pressure was going to be intense. And the temptation to give up and to give in and to walk away was enormous. But this is no time for quitters. Nor was this a time to turn on each other. So how do you fight for unity when you're under pressure? How can you and your church be characterized by joy when you're feeling the weight of everything? And so here's part of what the author of Hebrews is writing to these people, and he's speaking about their whole relationship with one another as we've been looking at in this chapter. And part of that dynamic he addresses here in verse 17 when he says, first of all, number one, the congregation must follow the leadership of the elders. Now, when you look at the text, obey your leaders and submit to them. It's not optional. It is a command. And it is a command that freaks a few people out because it sounds cultish. It reminds us of guys like David Koresh. Remember that guy and Jim Jones? Now hang on, because this verse does not sit here in isolation of everything else. It is a command that is linked to an entire flow of thought that we have been chewing through in our study of Hebrews. And what we have learned is that we, none of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, none of us are rugged isolationists. We are broken sinners who have been saved from isolation. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from each other. Sin takes away our humanness and our capacity for real relationships. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are rescued from this isolation. As Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. We are born into the family of God. And this is seen in the book where the author of Hebrews speaks affectionately to these people. And over, he calls them beloved. He calls them brothers and sisters. He speaks to them like he would talk to his own family. And in some cases, even better. So he encourages them not to forsake their assembling together, but to gather regularly in order to motivate one another to love and good works. The people of God are the people of the gospel, meaning they are people of honesty and humility and openness and encouragement and teachableness. They are not perfect people. The people of God are the family who have access into the very presence of God through the sacrifice of Christ. The people of God worship on earth together in the presence of the angels before the throne. The people of God look to Christ as the great high priest who represents and intercedes for us and claims us as his own. And so this access, this standing, this position gives to us freedom, gives to us security, gives to us joy. And we confess this publicly by declaring our allegiance to God through Christ. We cannot function as rugged individualists because it is a denial of the gospel. We function as a body. We have no tolerance for cancer in the body. We are on guard against what happens. What is cancer? It's when a portion of the body turns against itself and starts to destroy other parts of the body. That's what sin does within the body. And we can't have any tolerance for sin to say that, okay, we're going to ignore that and look away from that in the name of love would be a disservice to the body. We have no tolerance for false teaching and false teachers and false living because all of that destroys the body. But instead, we look for ways in which we can encourage one another, recognizing that there is no way that we can function in this unless we place a high priority on our gathering together. So, when we read verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, we need to think like this. As brothers and sisters who are part of the same family and the flock of our Lord Jesus Christ, we put our love for Christ and our submission to our King on display by joyfully following the leadership that God has established to represent Him. That is not the language of cults. This is not the language of wicked masters and docile servants. Leaders of cults do not care for souls because they deny the gospel. Wicked masters do not put Christ on display because they do not serve the ones and, if need be, die for the ones that God has entrusted for them. But this is the language of the church. This is the language of harmony. This is the recipe for joy. But neither is this command to be used by leaders to demand mindless obedience on the part of the people. The assumption here is that the leaders are caring for the souls of the people. You see it there, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. In fact, as 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 all make so clear, the leadership of the church does not have absolute leadership. Only Christ has that. The leadership of the church has vested leadership. They represent the authority of Christ insofar as they represent Christ. And if a leader disqualifies himself from spiritual leadership, he has no authority. And also, this text does not give leaders the right to micromanage lives. Leaders are to watch over souls. They do this by feeding the flock with the Word of God. They do this by leading properly. They do this by encouraging. They do this by nurturing. They do this by helping the flock grow and mature. They give counsel and direction. They help the flock grow up. They do not make all decisions for you, but rather teach you the Word of God so that you can make God-honoring decisions. Now, the first part of this verse, obey your leaders and submit to them, may make some of you nervous. But it's the second part of this that is absolutely terrifying for leaders. Because the leaders, do you see it there? They are those who will have to give an account. Notice that the text says, obey your leaders, plural, and submit to them, plural. You know what that means? There's no room for rugged individualism on the part of the congregation, nor on the part of the leadership. God has designed the local church not to be led by a single man who demands everybody follow him. This is not a solo act. God has designed the local church to be led by a plurality of elders. And the fact is, every single person is to live in submission. The question is, just given where you are at in life, is to whom? Children are to submit to their parents. Workers are to submit to their bosses. Wives are to submit to their husbands. We all submit to the government unless the government commands us to do something that would be in disobedience to God. Because ultimately, we are to submit to God. Members of the church are to be under the oversight of the elders. Well, who are the elders under? Ultimately, God, but the way it practically works out is that each individual elder is accountable to the rest of the elders, because no elder can function as an island unto himself. I am accountable to you by being accountable to the group of elders who watch over me, and together with the others, we watch over each other as we watch over you. It's not a political environment, it is a spiritual environment. Now, in the kingdoms of this world, which that's how we think, because that's the world in which we live, but in the kingdoms of this world, leadership is seen as power. But in the kingdom of Christ, which is what the church is, in the kingdom of Christ, leadership is responsibility to love and to serve. If you ever walk down the hall here and you look at the garden, it's on the right. Remember, we had the ducks in there earlier in the spring. I would encourage you, whenever you walk by that garden, look at that little bench that is in there. And what do you see on that bench? There is a basin and there is a towel. That is there from years ago when we went through the upper room discourse, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, the night before Christ died and he taught his disciples. And even before he taught his disciples, what did he do? He washed their feet and he said to his disciples, you are going to be my representatives on this earth. Here's how you lead. You lead by serving. And that is there to remind us, in particular, to remind the leadership of the church, that is our calling by the King. The King who died for his flock has said to the leaders of the church, you take care of my flock by leading, by serving them. This language here in this particular text of keeping watch speaks of a shepherd who will go without sleep in order to protect the flock from ravenous beasts. It speaks of a soldier who is guarding his post, ready to sound the alarm should the enemy appear. When the enemy and the enemy comes, and he comes through false doctrine, he comes through false living, he comes through people that decide, I'm going to live my own way and I don't care what the Bible says, the elders have to respond to that. We as a body have to respond to that if we take the gospel seriously. We have to blow the whistle. We have to get it. That's a loving thing to do. It needs to be done humbly, but it needs to be done without apology. It needs to be done forthrightly. It needs to be done consistently. Because the rest of the soldiers sleep well when they trust the watchfulness of the sentry. And this watchfulness is to be exercised over souls. The means that the leadership are to lead is to feed you with the Word of God and to pray for you and to protect you if need be. And it is necessary to warn you when they see if you're believing something that is false or you're living in a way that is not adorning the gospel and not complementary to Christ. They are to protect the body from sin that's left unaddressed, will grow and infect others. And that's not always fun. There are times when people get their feelings hurt, no matter how careful you may be in addressing these issues. But keeping the peace, even if it's a false peace, keeping the peace is not the ultimate calling of the shepherd. The shepherd has to protect the flock. The shepherds will give an account to God for how they exercised watchfulness over the souls. There's a weight that the elders carry. Because we as elders give an account to God for our leadership as His under shepherds. And as the end of chapter 12 says, our God is a consuming fire. You know, I want you to think of this. God the Father has chosen you. That is, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, He has chosen you, the church, to be the bride for His Son, King Jesus. And the elders have the responsibility to prepare you for that wedding day, to care for you and protect you, and to see you get to that safely. Can you imagine what is in store for an elder who abuses the bride? The bride that the Father has chosen for His Son. Can you imagine what it would be like to stand and face His wrath because He is jealous over the bride that He's chosen for His Son? Amen. And that's why the leadership in the church is so different than anything else. It's also dangerous. When you enjoy or you observe good leadership in the church, then what can come with that is an atmosphere of respect and appreciation. Now watch this, because this is one of the dangers for leaders. Now, I promise you that respect and appreciation is a whole lot better than scorn and resentment, all right? But if you observe how people respect a leader and love a leader and look up to a leader, it's so easy to desire to be a leader in order to experience respect like that. That's the wrong goal. The goal is not to be respected or appreciated. The goal for a leader is to put Christ on display by caring for souls as His representative, regardless of whether or not you're respected. And the truth is, some people do not want you to care for their souls because they don't want to deal with the truth of who they really are. The task of watching over souls, quite honestly, is overwhelming. As the elders talked about this yesterday and discussed this, we just honestly looked at each other and basically said, what were we thinking when we signed up for this? It really is overwhelming. And some of you men have served formally on the elder board and are still recognized as elders in this congregation, but you're not. When you step out of, there's a weight. It's a weight that God gives you strength to carry. It's a good weight, but it is a weight. The reality of accountability is truly terrifying. Being an elder is like, in one sense, like being the father of the bride. Not ultimately like God, but in this sense, as Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 11, when he said to the believers there, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So our task as elders is to care for you, and protect you and watch over you and love you and pray for you until that great wedding day when your marriage to Christ is consummated. And then as we watch Christ take you as His bride into His kingdom, knowing that you will be loved perfectly and that your joy will be without end, we will weep with gratitude that you made it home by God's grace and our mission is done. That's a heart. Being an elder is in another sense like being a husband. Husbands are called to lead their wives and love their wives like Christ loves the church. I try to impress this upon young men as to what it means to the girl who has agreed to marry him. For one, she's taking your name. And it's so easy for a guy just to blow that off. Well, of course she takes my name. That's what you're supposed to do. Besides, I don't like her name. But you think about that. She's giving up that which she has been known by. She is giving up that which she has been identified as in order to be known by, marked by, identified by your name. Whatever you do, she will feel. She will own. She will live. For good or for ill, the consequences of what you do. She is now so vulnerable to you. What you do affects her. Her security is now tied to your decision making. I remember meeting with a couple who were recently engaged. And this guy had this attitude that he had done this girl a really big favor by asking her to marry him. Because in his own mind, he was quite a catch. And that she ought to be profoundly grateful that he had chosen her. Out of all the girls in the world, he chose her. That was kind of his attitude on this thing. I couldn't wait to talk to him. And particularly, I'd watched this girl grow up in this church. And I was not her father, but I felt that sense of jealousy, like a dad to a daughter. Felt that. And I was not alone in that. There were a number of men in this church who watched that girl grow up. And there was just, and she was somebody that had been involved in our lives. And so, in our first meeting, I lovingly explained to this man with just a real gentle smile on my face, now, this girl meant the world to me and to a number of men in this church. And I named those men. And some of them were big. And I made sure that I explained that. And then I said to him, if you do not care for her and love her and provide for her and adore her, then we will come after you, even in the middle of the night. He didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch, you know. He needed to hear it. And by God's grace, he's taken that to heart. And to this day, he has loved and adored his wife. And their marriage is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the grace of God. But the truth is, the father is the real father of the bride, and the leaders are going to give an account to him for how we have loved and cared and protected and provided and adored the bride. If the elders do not take care of her, God will come after us because he is jealous with a white hot love for the bride that he has chosen for his son. So the elders of this church love and fear this position all at the same time. And by God's grace, the elders of this church will love and fear this responsibility until the husband comes to take his bride. Finally, you see how this verse ends? Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Leaders who find joy in their oversight of the church, they make so much of Christ. Now, since the congregation is the focal point of this command here in verse 17, the congregation is now told the benefits of following the leadership of the elders. The benefit is elders who serve with a congregation that is willing to submit and follow. The benefit is elders and leadership who have joy. That's so unusual, isn't it? Because in the last 40 years in particular, and I'm sure it goes way back beyond that, but the nature of politics in this country has become nothing less than toxic. There are certainly many views and positions of our president that I'm not sympathetic to, but here's something I am sympathetic to. I'm very sympathetic to the fact that this man's family is so vulnerable because of the public nature of his position. He is so vulnerable to abuse. And people think nothing of it to just be abusive in their language to him as the president and to his wife as the first lady. I think many of you know Michelle has taken up as an area that she is focusing upon childhood obesity, which is a huge problem within our country. And so I applaud that. But what happens if Michelle should ever eat an ice cream cone? You know, people go bonkers over that. It's like, shut up, get over it, you know? What do you do? And every single thing is just so overtly scrutinized. And that's what we do in this country. If someone runs for the position of dog catcher in my city, I can expect in my mailbox some hit piece to show up and insinuating that they're a closet terrorist. You know, it just doesn't matter. It's embarrassing to see the rudeness and the mean-spiritedness and the pettiness and the outright cruelty that people in leadership are subjected to. And the result of that is that there are so many good and capable people who are absolutely unwilling to run for public office because they do not want to subject their families, particularly their children, to such humiliation and obtrusive scrutiny. Well, believe it or not, churches can do that to their leaders. I understand that in the kingdom of this world, because they got nothing better to live for, but not in this kingdom. And when the church acts the same way, they are showing that there is absolutely no difference between life outside the family of God and life inside the family of God. And that's tragic. It's toxic. It's sinful when we bring the cynicism of the world into the church. But when we function according to a new political reality called the kingdom of Christ, and when our politics as usual are governed by the gospel, it is awesome. It is refreshing. It is encouraging. It is relaxing. It is downright unusual. I said to you at the outset that this sermon is more encouragement than it is confrontational. Because we have enjoyed God's grace and the elders here are a joyful bunch. I commend you. I thank God for you. And one of the evidences of your glad submission that we've already talked about earlier in the service, what Terry mentioned, is the number of people who grow up in this church who want to pursue some type of vocational ministry. Do you know why there are so many guys who come out of this church who want to be youth pastors and people who want to be missionaries? Because they experience a dynamic of love and encouragement from you. There is a joy and a celebration of that. If we were a cynical, hostile, angry bunch who just chewed each other up and spit each other out, that would never be going on. And that's a tribute to the grace of God at work through you. But there are some of you who attend here and who have attended here for a while, but you have never joined. I have to point out the obvious to you. You can't obey this command because you never committed yourself to this family. The elders, the leadership is not your leadership because you've never said, we're here, we're locked in, we're part of it. We've never sat down and had that conversation that has to take place in order to make certain that we're on the same page. That's what the church has to do. And for those of you who are in that position, I love you enough to tell you, you're just hitchhiking. It's all you're doing. Amen. You have your excuses, but you don't have one good reason. And you need to face the fact that one day you will stand before the Lord and explain to Him why it's okay for you to live outside of the oversight of the church that He established for your care and accountability and growth. There are times when I've said to parents that it's so obvious to me that your children are well loved because of their contentment and security. The same thing is true in marriage. Husbands, one of your goals should be to pursue the joy of your wife. And when she's happy and secure, brother, she makes you look good. And wives, one of your goals should be the pursuit of the joy of your husband. When he's happy, when he's content, he makes you look good. And when the leadership of the church is full of joy, it reflects well on the congregation, which ultimately reflects well upon Christ. Did you ever see Christ complaining? Did Christ ever grumble? Did Christ ever have an occasion to grumble? Yes. So if the perfect Son of God could follow imperfect leadership that He was subjected to on this earth, then certainly we who are imperfect can do the same. And it's such a huge difference when we do. John MacArthur said, it is the responsibility of the church to help their leaders rule with joy and satisfaction. And one of the ways of doing this is through mutual submission to their authority. The joy of our leaders in the Lord should be a motivation for submission. We are not to submit begrudgingly or out of a feeling of compulsion, but willingly, so that our elders and pastors may experience joy in their work with us. How many of you know someone who has the gift of complaining? I mean, seriously, it's not a gift, is it? It's not an unusual ability. Sadly, it is a common ability. It's expected. It's normal because it reflects a heart that's full of discontentment. Now, I say this to us individually and collectively. Do you want to shine? I mean, do you really want to take to heart what we sang about this morning and shine as a light for the gospel in a dark world? Would you like your life to be like a 500,000 megawatt light that beams into the night sky, attracting curious looks for miles around? How many of you have ever thought, oh God, I just want my life to really count for the gospel's sake? Have you ever longed to be used by God in a powerful way that puts Him on display? And you think in terms of, well, you know, I'm not all that gifted, I'm not all that talented, I don't have very many abilities, blah, 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 blah. Listen. Listen to Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. All right, here's my little challenge to you. It is, and I do have a clock up here, just so you know. Doesn't necessarily mean it means anything to me, but I do have a clock. All right. According to my clock, and I keep it a minute fast, my clock says 12:13. Okay. Now, we're in the afternoon. Try, just if you would take this to heart, say, you know what? Between now and when I go to bed tonight, I'm not going to complain. Probably 60% of our conversation will be gone. I understand that. Maybe you're much quieter, but... And it's particularly if you watch the Tigers this afternoon and you respond to umpiring the way I respond to umpiring sometimes. Okay? If we were the kind of a people where when you gathered together, it was like a no-complain zone was established. Because we were a no-complain people. Because we practiced solving problems with humility and grace and reason. And by going to the person instead of talking to others about the person, we would be an even happier people than what we are. And my point is, the only way that this spirit of joy and security is going to be protected and it's going to be promoted is through our mutual commitment to the gospel, by which we acknowledge all that God has done for us and that we are so much better than we deserve. Amen. It makes the difference. The gospel is so humbling to sinners and glorious to Christ, who humbled himself by living in our place the life that we could not live, and then dying in our place so that the penalty for our sin was paid and the righteous and terrifying wrath of God was satisfied. We have a little sign on the door that says, "You belong here." The only reason we belong here is because of His grace. That's it. And when you really grasp what that means, then your heart will sing. And you can join with joy. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You for even this instruction that reveals the genius of the gospel and as it relates to how we are to be a church. And I pray that Your Spirit will just press that upon us. And even today, as we consider all of the natural opportunities for us to react with complaining, I pray that we will grow and flourish as a people who are known as those who don't complain, because we recognize that in Christ we are so much better than we deserve. And we recognize that if the gospel is going to be promoted and preserved in our lives and in our flock and through us, that it has to be because we take it to heart by faith and commit ourselves to it and press on as pilgrims with joy. And we desire to do that for the glory of our King, who loved Himself and gave Himself for us, even Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.